As Seth comes to open God's word to us, we just want to offer a word of introduction. You can start making your way up. Seth and his wife, Christine, met and married while at the Naval Academy, which is a small community college on the East Coast. Just kidding. Do you have any other Naval Academy grads here? I was thinking Brad was at least one. And we're stationed out here in San Diego. They were part of the North Park congregation while serving, and then he attended seminary and is a 25 graduate of Westminster Seminary, California. He's married to Christine. They have Amelia 6, George 3, Dexter 1, so they've significantly contributed to the population of North Dakota.
That's right.
One statistic I remember is the tallest building in North Dakota is a 6-story office building in downtown. Is it Pierre? Is that the capital?
Beats
you. All right, okay. So we're glad that Seth is with us. There's a number of these sheets, which is kind of a one sheet about them and their ministry. There's also a more full prospectus, a spiral bound out on the welcome table. These are all out on the welcome table. And Seth, we welcome you to bring God's word this evening.
Thank you. Well, good evening. It's wonderful to be here. If you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 103 for our scripture text this evening. We're going to be reading all 22 verses. Psalm 103 of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Well, Pastor Joel took all of my thunder. I thought I was going to introduce myself that way. I don't know what the tallest building is in Fargo, North Dakota, but my guess is it's a Catholic cathedral that just got finished last year, which should tell you something about the demographics of Fargo. And although I call Fargo home, as he mentioned, I view San Diego as somewhat of a second home. I've seen several faces I had many evening meals with the Cretans or the Kemps, I was embarrassed by Aaron Phillip academically many times, and this is a place that is very near to my heart. It's a delight to be here with you this evening to talk about God's Word together. But before we begin here, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for its instruction, its encouragement, and for its beauty. We pray that as we open it together, we would be exhorted to greater faith, convicted of our sins, and shown the greatness of the salvation Christ has purchased for us, Christ who died for us, who was buried for us, who rose again for us, who is right now seated at your right hand interceding for us. All these things we pray in his name. Amen. Well, as you hopefully know by now, primarily my ministry is to college students, to teach them about the Word, to disciple them, to encourage them as they pursue Christ in their young adulthood. This is no small task, because the voices of the world around them, their friends, their professors, their culture, all these voices form a cacophony, collectively shouting down God's goodness, his sovereignty, even his very existence. I remember when I was a boy riding the school bus on the way to elementary school, middle school, you hear groups of kids get together, and I was a bit outspoken about my faith. I entered the cage stage very early as a young man and was prideful and arrogant about my faith. So I earned a bit of their ire. Nevertheless, their accusations about God being not real, about Christians being foolish, hurt. In the moment, it may be easy to resist when people slander your faith, but thoughts and words have a way of appearing in your mind when you least expect them, least ready for them. We turn out the light and we lie down to go to sleep, and the accusations against God that you've heard rise up and they fill our minds, and you have to do battle with them and try to figure out how to say they are not true. And if we're not careful, these sorts of thoughts can be dangerous. They can implant themselves. They can take root. And they can stay. This is particularly, I think, dangerous for Christians, not just because it hurts to hear these accusations, but because we are so easily tempted to believe them. The problem is not outside of me. It is in me. Jeremiah talks about the human heart this way. He says, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? Or in 1 John, a similar condition is described. Whenever our hearts condemn us, he begins a sentence. In other words, our hearts condemn us. Our hearts hear what is true, they hear the gospel, and their answer is no. The problem is not outside, but it is in me. Even for the redeemed Christian, the faithful Christian, our hearts remain divided, prone to disbelief, prone to forget God. We condemn ourselves rather than allowing God's word to be the final one, and we forget his mercy. We forget his kindness. When new challenges arise, we doubt his ability to help us through them. We let the world and its chorus of disbelief tell our heart what to feel and what to think, rather than commanding our own hearts and telling them what to do. In Psalm 103, the great physician commends to us a remedy to this tendency of the Christian heart, a remedy, a medicine that comes with a primary and a booster, to use medicinal terminology, two distinct parts. We're going to read this psalm together now, considering the divine remedy in this way. First, we're going to think about commanding praise, and second, commanding memory. Commanding praise. Let's begin there. David begins this psalm, part one. Of the remedy. No fluff, no introduction. Here it is. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. It's short, it's to the point. It doesn't need to be framed or cleaned up. This is the command, the inoculation against our wayward tendencies. Soul, are you listening to me? Praise God. My wife and I have 3 small children. We'll have a 4th in October. I'll let you know if my tendency here changes. But we have 3 small children for now. Anyone here with kids will surely understand this. Or if you were a former child, you will understand this. Kids, like our souls, need clear directions. They need clear directions, concise directions. They need to be told what they need to do, by when, and if you're feeling generous, why. If your directions are unclear, if they get a different set from your spouse, they're too long or conflicting, the results of your efforts will often be the opposite of what you had hoped for. David couldn't be more clear here if he wanted to. Listen up, soul. You have one job. Praise God. Command is given to us again in the conclusion. Thus, the beginning and the end, sort of bookends of the psalm, are the same. Although the ending exhortation is a bit longer. In verses 20 through the end, we read this. Bless the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The final verses here serve not to include just the soul of the worshiper, but instead all things everywhere. All things everywhere are lumped into this command. The scripture, the holy inspired word of God here, calls us over as a loving parent says, look at me, and gives us this simple command. Bless God, praise God, and why? What else were we created for? Isn't the cosmos itself a manifestation of the power and creativity and beauty of God? Do we not see the towering mountains around us and see the power of God in them? Doesn't the way a songbird nurtures her young pour forth reality that God is so tender and so merciful and so kind? Was I created to do anything else than to glorify God? Isaiah 43:7 says this, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I fashioned and made. This call to praise God is even more clear for us as people than it is for the mountains, the oceans, the creatures that wander all across the face of the earth, because unlike every single one of them, we, created in the image of the one who built it all, we alone bear God's divine image. Humanity alone uniquely has this privilege. And it isn't just our privilege, but our responsibility. God doesn't need the creatures he made. God doesn't need them. He doesn't derive glory from them. Confession says this, our Westminster Confession says this, he manifests his glory in, by, and upon them. God didn't create the world because he was lonely and needed company. He didn't create the world because he needed our approval, like he's just a vain man. He created the world to show his character to us, to magnify his own glory in, by, and through us. We might be tempted to think that this is vanity. I can be vain. If I build a statue to myself outside my house, park my airplane out front so that everyone could look and see how successful and powerful I'd become, I can be vain. That would be vanity because I'm just a man. One day I will die. My accomplishments will be swallowed up by the greater accomplishments of someone else. Someone will have a bigger airplane, more money in their bank account, a nicer house. If I magnify myself, that's vanity because I am not the smartest, wealthiest, or most talented. Men are vain because we are qualitatively different than God. God is not simply smarter than me or more powerful than me, like he's a video game character with all of his attributes all the way up, but he's really just a better version of me. That's not the way God is. God is the source of wisdom, the source of being, the source of power. He's not just different, or he's not just better, he's different altogether than me. I can be vain, but God the ever-existing one. He alone, among all the beings in the universe, deserves worship. So then why do we need this command? Why do we need to hear, "Bless the Lord, O my soul"? Why do we need to tell our hearts to do that? After all, if I call my kids over to tell them something, there's a reason why I'm calling them over, right? There's something wrong that I want them to change, something I need them to do, something that isn't right. There are still toys on the floor. They're being too loud. They're not being nice to one another. There's a reason why I'm calling them over. The command comes because there's something going on that is not good. So what's the context here? Why is this command necessary? Well, Jeremiah submits the answer here is the heart of man is the problem. All creation, every creature in the heavens above and on the earth beneath and in the waters under the earth, every single one of them pour forth praise to the Lord simply by doing exactly what God created them to do. Birds rehearse their sweet songs. Bees pollinate flowers. Rocks sit as foundations for towering peaks because God designed them to do exactly that. But the height of the created order, designed to reflect his glory more fully than anything else he has made, puts his trust in himself. And he seeks to magnify himself, the creature, rather than the creator. The command is necessary because the Lord knows our fallen hearts are prone to treasonously seek our own glory instead of his. The heavens and the earth, every created thing joins together to declare the glory of God, and the human race alone says no. Proving Paul's point, he quotes 8 Old Testament passages in the middle of Romans 3. I think he quotes 8 Old Testament passages. The through line running through all of them is no one is righteous. No, not one. Humanity repays the creator and sustainer of all by throwing him away and seeking after his own glory instead of God's. Thus the command, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." We should bless the Lord in all things, in our affections, seeking to love what he loves, to delight in what pleases him, rather than laughing at jokes that he hates. The Lord hates sin with perfect hatred, but we think, it wasn't that bad. I'm not as bad as that guy. We should be people dominated by gratitude and constrained by thankfulness, but we are so often prone to be bitter and say, just this manna to eat? How good is God to us, providing for our every need? From his sovereign hand, every good and every perfect gift comes. How often should we be a people who takes thanksgiving on our lips instead of what the world says with its mouth? Thank you, Father, for this day, for every beat of my heart, every breath in my lungs. But instead, we are far too like Israel, grumbling the entire journey. I wish this was different. I deserve better. You didn't give me exactly what I wanted. We look at our spouses and we think, I wish this was different. Instead of, what an incredible gift. This attitude of I almost just said attitude of gratitude. That's the thing people say. Gratitude is not normal to our fallen natures. Our fallen natures are instead much more like Dudley Dursley than we like to admit. Do you remember who Dudley Dursley is? Dudley Dursley is a minor character in the Harry Potter series. He appears in the first couple of books. He's really not a big deal. But he's the son of Harry's sort of adoptive parents. The parents allow Harry to stay with them, which is ostensibly a kind thing. But they're not very kind people. And as a result, they have a particularly unkind son, Dudley. In the first book, it's his birthday, and he comes out of his room excited to count all of the presents that his parents bought him. And he runs into the living room, and he starts ripping through them and counting. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. 36, he looks at his mom. 36, that's 2 less than last year. And everybody reading the book goes, I don't think I like this character. But what I like about Dudley Dursley the least is that I see my own heart there. Just a spouse? Just a job? I thought I deserved better than this. You remember when we were in Egypt? We had leeks. We had onions. Sure, we were enslaved, but we had onions and fish. Why don't we pick a new leader and go back? Our own hearts. We see our own hearts here. And this is a hard command. It's easy to say, but it's hard to do. David knows that. God knows that. It is hard because the inclinations of our heart are so often selfish, so often contrary to God. It's a difficult thing to tell your heart what to do. But thankfully, this is not a Nike commercial. And God does not just say, that's it, do it. He doesn't just say that. Instead, he gives us part two. The second part of this remedy. How can we best stir up our hearts to do what they were designed to do, to praise God? Step two, command your memory. Memory is a tricky thing. Time erodes the sharpness of our minds, dulls our emotions. It wipes away days, months, weeks, years from our memory. There's a lot of downsides to having smartphones in your pocket, but there is one thing that I am very fond of. My phone will give me a pop-up every now and again with a photograph that I took, and it will say, would you like to see your memories from this day over the years? I really like that. On June 4th, my daughter's birthday, I went for it, clicked on it, which, since I was at work, was probably not wise. I should have waited, but I didn't. I saw pictures of my wife when we were still dating, when male pattern baldness was a problem for other people. I saw another photograph from 2 years after that. We had just been married and were traveling on our honeymoon across the country, hiking through the mountains of upstate New York. Another photo from my first deployment, and another photo, the one I was looking for, the very first photograph taken of my daughter lying under a heating lamp in the NICU. The words that that photograph could not possibly express. The many nights spent in tears and groanings before God, asking for a child that I got to see. Such an easy thing for us to forget. Such a natural thing for fallen man to forget. In order to help us fulfill this command to tell our souls what to do, God gives us this instruction. View photographs, view memories of this day over the years that we would remember God's faithfulness and flood our hearts with grateful praise. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits, who forgives your iniquity, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Right, here's the first and the chief reason God deserves your praise, because the best example of his goodness toward us who believe, he has forgiven your sin. Don't forget this, David says. The Lord has delivered you from sin and death. And there are many other blessings than this, but this one stands above them all. You who are dead in the trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You find this a difficult blessing to remember. Despite the surety with which I believe this, and I cling to Christ by faith, I often act or think as though this were not true. Thoughts of my previous sins cloud my memory. Fear and anxiety impair my spiritual vision, and God's supreme act of redemptive grace is obscured in my mind. When I was a new Christian, I think I remember reading 2 Timothy 2:8 and thinking, duh. 2 Timothy 2:8 says this, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. The offspring of David is preached in my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ. That seems like step one. And when I was a new Christian, that's how I thought about it. I thought that was spiritual milk, and I needed something more. But the older I get, the more deep my faith grows, the more the goodness of this command appears to me. Remember Jesus Christ, slain for your sin, raised for your justification, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, interceding for me right now. Remember. You who are in a dark season of the soul, remember that Jesus Christ was counted a sinner that you may be counted righteous. You who are weary and heavy laden in sin, remember Christ who drank the cup of God's wrath down to the very dregs. You who wonder if God could love someone as sinful as you are, remember Jesus Christ who received the very full punishment you deserved and was received into heaven as a sure sign of your acceptance before God. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, in David's time, in David's context, right, Christ has not yet been revealed. And yet there is a beautiful tapestry of the divine plan of redemption in this psalm that he draws upon. He made his ways known to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. He doesn't recount it as much in detail in Psalm 103 as he does in other psalms. Consider Psalm 105. If you took a look a page further or two in your Bible, you'll see this. The covenant that he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. He summoned a famine on the land of Egypt. He had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. But because of Joseph's presence in Pharaoh and favor in Pharaoh's court, Israel survives. He sent Moses, his servant, to the land after Israel was enslaved. Then he turned their waters into blood. He gave them hail for rain. He brought out Israel with silver and gold. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light. And they asked, and he brought quail, and he gave them bread, and he gave them water from a rock, and they were filled and nourished. Do you see the record of God's graciousness, O my soul? Don't you see it? It's this last part that David zooms in on. This last part of trying to convince our souls, convince our souls which are so often faithless, that David zooms in on. As if he anticipates Paul's words in Romans 3:3. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Maybe the easiest rhetorical question that's ever been asked. Does the faithlessness of man cancel out the faithfulness of God? No. The Lord is merciful. He is gracious. He is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He does not deal with us according to our sins or repay us for our iniquity. Are you hearing me, soul? It's one of the key ideas of redemptive history, one of those things that opponents of Christ will call attention to. God doesn't deal with us according to our iniquities. Charge him with injustice. God said to Adam, on the day that you eat of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that day you will surely die. And opponents of Christianity will say, well, they didn't. So either God is a liar or he's not powerful enough to enact his justice, when in fact they did die spiritually. That day death did enter into the world. But there was also death in the garden, physical death shortly after that. Genesis 3:21 says this, the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Their sentence of death has been passed. Adam and his wife were separated from God because of their sin, and yet they were allowed to walk out of the garden while the physical death of another, a substitute, was immediately required. There we find some of the earliest foreshadowing of God's redemptive plan, the death of a substitute pointing to the death of Christ in your place. Unless we be tempted to think that God still harbors resentment toward us, like we'll walk through the gate and then creep around the halls of heaven, anxious that God will see us and ask, what are you doing here? Unless we be tempted about being discovered as imposters to be cast out, David goes much further. He says this, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. I think if we meditated on that long enough, there's a person in this room who couldn't be reduced to tears to think about that. There's almost no poetic way for David to even grasp the magnitude of God's grace here. The best he can do is take two impossible to define things and put them together. This is called a merism, two extremes which indicate completeness or totality. One of my favorite books, one of my daughter's favorite books that has become one of my favorite books, the children's book called Guess How Much I Love You. And in the book, there's a little hare, a baby hare, and a father hare. And the baby says, you know what, Dad? I bet you can't guess how much I love you. Dad's like, how much? The son jumps. He says, I love you as high as I can hop. Dad's like, I can love you as high as I can hop. And he hops much higher. Then the little rabbit says, I love you as far as my arms can reach. The dad says, I love you as far as my arms can reach, much further. This goes on and on and on until finally it's bedtime. And the little rabbit looks up at the moon. And because he can't fathom anything further away than that, he goes, Dad, I love you all the way up to the moon. And dad's like, that's pretty far. But I love you all the way to the moon. East and west. I cannot think, I cannot fathom a distance greater than that because they never touch each other, ever. They're going in the opposite direction forever. That's God's love for you. That's God's removal of your sin from you. It is that big. That magnificent. The sin that once separated you from him has been separated itself from you as far as you could possibly imagine. And further, because the limit of our finite mind can't even grasp more than that. We are counted righteous before God, not sneaking into heaven by the skin of our teeth, the righteousness of Christ, perfect in every way, always obedient, always faithful, always truthful, perfect is yours by faith. Oh, my soul, remember this. And as if anticipating the objections that are redeemed but weak hearts may conjure, David sets his mind to proclaim the eternal excellencies of God in opposition to our humanity in verses 14 to 17. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. The sum of knowledge, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of man. Our days are like grass. We live like the grass, one commentator says. We live on the grass. We eat either the fruits of the ground themselves or we feed upon animals who do. The grass lives, it grows, it flowers, it falls beneath the scythe, it's dried up and removed. This is the history of mankind. As the grass and its goodness soon passes away, so will we who gaze upon its beauty. Here's a call for the unconverted, those who are outside the fellowship of the church, those who think little of God, little of sin. We will all one day die. Perhaps you are young. You have your health. Your life sprawls before you like many unknown maps waiting for you to walk down them. But it will not always be this way. Who knows whether this hour your life will be called to account and the judge of all earth summon you to judgment. Whether this hour or one to come, this much is certain, you will be called to account for every word and every deed before the righteous one. And if your heart does not yet trust in Christ, take heed. The wind passes over the grass and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Repent while it is called today. But Christians were slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken, stubborn of heart to receive the truth. This reminder of our frailty exists not to demean us or draw us to servile fear. We are instructed by God to bring to mind that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. It is a great encouragement. Though our days be like grass, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, the steadfast love of God is from one eternity to another. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. What good news is this? That God is not so weak as I am. That his plans cannot fail. He never loses his will to continue. And if that God is for us, who can be against us? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Can anything or anyone at all stand in objection to the marriage supper between the bride of Christ and the groom, the Lord himself? Will anyone be able to stand and say, I object? God's plans cannot be thwarted. The beloved people of Christ, sanctified by his blood once for all, are perfectly holy and cleansed from every stain of sin. And again, David uses a merism, two extremes brought together to express how it's beyond our understanding, one eternity to another. There never was a time when God did not know you. There never was a time that God did not love you. We who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who cling to him by faith, this is true of us. God chose us before the foundation of the world. Are you not yet convinced, soul? Lift yourself, lift your voice. Does your heart not burn within you that this triune God is the one you were created to worship? Praise the Lord. Observe with all that is within you this steady drumbeat of memory, recalling his countless faithful acts toward you. Perhaps this section of Psalm 103 is among some of the most quoted in the rest of Scripture. Some of the sweetest portions of poetry anyone has ever written. David concludes the body of this psalm with a statement of God's sovereignty and authority. The compassionate Father, the Lord, he is King. David says, he has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. He is the sovereign, the source of all life, in whom we have life. We live and move and have our being. He's the giver of the law and the keeper of covenant, which provides us for one further opportunity of gratitude. Not only is his love from everlasting to everlasting, not only is he God, not a man, so his promises cannot fail, not only has he removed your sin as far as the east is from the west, but he alone, King of all the earth, has established his throne. And the throne that he has established is set on Zion, his holy hill, and the one who sits upon it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm chapter 2 says this, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. King Jesus, seated on his throne, whose name is above every other name. Why is this encouraging? First, it gives us great confidence that the Lord has not just created the world and left it to run by itself. Christ reigns now. Second, there's nothing which is outside his control. The Lord is not surprised by your sin or the sin of anyone else. He's not caught off guard as though the armies of the Lord could be asleep when battle approaches. The Lord knows all things, and he foreordains all things. And third, that Christ's reign should fill us with unspeakable confidence for this reason. Whatever the king says goes. Whatever the king wants, he gets. In John 17, Jesus is praying before his crucifixion. He went to his father with these words, "I manifested your name to the people whom you've given me out of the world. Yours they were, but you gave them to me." Christ the King gets what he wants, and what he wants is you. He desired you. And the Father has given him possession of you. And you are being kept by him from the evil one, guarded through faith in a salvation ready to be revealed. Oh, all that is in me, bless the Lord. Let's pray. Father, how slow we are to believe everything you have promised. How prideful are our hearts. We alone in the universe would break your law. But thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, who gives us the victory. Cause our souls to rise to adoration even now at your marvelous salvation. Cause us to be a people who remembers. May doubt and sin no longer cloud our view of the cross, but may we kneel before it in humility, knowing that what the King has decreed is done. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.